Let's turn to John chapter 17 for our New Testament reading. John 17, chapter 1, or verse 1, excuse me. John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we divide the chapter up into four sections, this prayer of Christ's, verses 1 through 5 speak of Christ and his prayer concerning his relationship with the Father. Verses 5 through 10, Christ and his relationship to his disciples while he was with them. Then verses 11 through 19, Christ's relationship with the disciples after he departs and his prayer for them after his departure. And then finally, the last part of the chapter, all those who would believe on account of the word of the apostles, which includes us. We are included in that prayer as well. So those are the four sections of the prayer. In the first section, verses 1 through 5, then, what do we see? First of all, we see the posture of Christ's prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Normally, we don't pray like that. Normally, we pray closing our eyes and bowing our heads. And there's nothing wrong with closing your eyes and bowing your heads in prayer. But if you can handle it without distractions, there's also nothing wrong with opening your eyes and looking up to heaven. But if in looking up to heaven you are distracted, then it would be better to close your eyes and bow your head. There is a particular humility that is expressed in bowing and closing our eyes, and there is a particular intimacy that is expressed in looking up to heaven. And yet, not one particular method is set forth in Scripture as the only method. And I think it's important that we remember that, and I wanted to mention it here at the front, because, well, there are loose spirits on the landscape that say things like that you must pray like this and you must pray like that, and we don't want to legislate where the Bible does not. We want to allow and encourage each other in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and not to bind men's consciences beyond what is written. Okay, so that's the first thing. So Christ's posture in this prayer was lifting up his eyes to heaven. Of course, we understand that Christ would not suffer from distraction in his prayer. All right, so the posture of Christ's prayer. How about the time of Christ's prayer? He knows that it is time for him to go and fulfill his mission to die for his people. The hour is come. And so notice that he doesn't pray for being sustained during that time. Isn't that interesting? What he prays for is that he would be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And so notice that Christ doesn't pray exactly for what is about to happen, but he prays in such a way that he assumes that it is that he will be successful and will be brought to glory. In other words, there's a great confidence in his prayer here. He prays for the glory that should follow him, right? His suffering and the glory that should follow. And notice he prays also as if all things are already complete. So in Matthew 28:18, he'll say, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Notice what he says here, and we assume this is before, right? This is before his resurrection, and yet Matthew 28 is after his resurrection. But what does he say? As thou hast given him power over all flesh. See that? And so there's an interesting interplay here in that Christ prays as if what he is going to receive upon his successful prosecution of his mission, that he already has it. So certain is he of what is about to take place. So we want to draw strength then from Christ's confidence here. He has confidence in his mission as it is to come. We have confidence in his mission as it is completed already. Right? Okay, so then, he can give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We talked about that before when we were in John chapter 5 pertaining to his messianic investiture. Now in verse 3, we come along here and notice what life eternal is, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let me say it this way, that this is an inclusio here. You must know both. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Jesus says you must have the Father and the Son in order to have life eternal. And so we must disagree with some who say that Jews can be saved as Jews. And we hear this from time to time, even in the Christian church. This is not a good message, beloved. Those that are the physical seed of Abraham, whoever they are throughout the world, they can only be saved through Christ, because that's how Abraham was saved. We must remember that. You must have the Father and the Son. You can't have one without the other. And of course, we make that known, or Christ makes that known throughout this prayer, when he talks about the unity between the Father and the Son, the communion between the Father and the Son, and then the communion that the disciples have with the Father and the Son, and then the communion that those who hear the word of the disciples will have with the Father and the Son. That's replete throughout this prayer. So we don't have to wonder about that at all. I remember hearing one of the Federal Vision men early on in the Federal Vision controversy, when it was still new and people were flocking to it because of its novelty. This man was of Jewish descent. I don't know if he was culturally Jewish, religiously Jewish, but he talked about his father, who was not converted to Christ, and that he was confident that God would save him because he was a Jew. Beloved, this is dangerous theology, and we must be very careful against that. Okay, so let's move on then. So notice, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, you haven't really finished it yet. Christ will say, yet, beyond this, it is finished. But Christ, again, prays with that kind of confidence. And I think he does so to inspire confidence in his disciples and all who would hear according to their word. This should give us confidence as well. If Christ had confidence going to the cross, we ought to have confidence in the retrospect of the cross, right? As we said before. So then, Christ asks once again for that, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And this is why, if you have the Father, you also have the Son, because they are one God. They have one particular glory. They cannot be separated. Okay, so now in verses 6 through 10, as we said, we come to the second section. And this is that section where Christ prays for his disciples and the continuing effect of the time that he spent with them. He spent 3 years with them approximately, right? The Gospel of John recounts four Passovers in the Gospel of John. So if we think of them as bookends, the 3 years that are in between those two outer bookends. So we have 3 years of Christ's ministry and time with his disciples. It is, I think, no accident that many seminary programs are set up on a three-year paradigm. Christ spent 3 years with his disciples. I'm not saying it has to be that way, but they're set up like that, I think, in conjunction with that. So what does Christ first say? He says that he has manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Notice that they were given to Christ for that very purpose, that Christ would make them to know the Father. We've already heard that, haven't we? Philip, have I been so long with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have manifested thy name, Father, to them. Because there is that intimate unity. They are one God. Although they are two persons, the Father and the Son, they are indeed one God. So we don't want to overemphasize either one of those relations, right? We want to have that all together. So thine they were, thou gavest them me, and notice, and they have kept thy word. Or we can translate it this way, and it's still a valid translation. they have kept the word of you. That is, that word that I taught them about you, they have kept. Whatever it is that Christ taught them about the Father, they have kept. Well, that's a really good thing. Why? Because that's what life eternal is. That's what he said back in verse 3. So if they're going to have life eternal, they have to know the word of the Father, and Christ has told them that word, and they have kept it. And beloved, the same is true for us. We would have the word of the Father, which we receive from Christ, that we might behold his glory and the Father's glory, that we might have eternal life. There is no other way, beloved, to eternal life than by the word of Christ. So then, the intimate union is once again pressed in verse 7 between the Father and the Son, but now from the perspective of the disciples. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So then, notice that there has been a transfer. I have given them the words that thou hast given me. Now this is not, I have simply spoken them, but there is a handoff being done here. Because he's saying, in this time of preparation for my departure, I have given them the message that they must now carry into the world. And so Christ prays for them that they would have that word and that they might continue in that as they have been with him, so that that might have its continuing effect. So he prays then for them with regard to what has already transpired between them. In verse 9, he will say, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. So, what do we understand of Christ in his mediation? What three offices, children, does Christ exercise as our mediator? He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. What do we say here in this? What does Christ say? I have not prayed for the world. That is, that Christ does not pray for the world. That means he's not exercising that priestly function on behalf of the world. He also does not satisfy for the world. He's not going to die for the world. And the other point is he has not spoken to the world in the same way that he has spoken. You see the unity of Christ's mediation. And he also does not rule over the world in the same way that he rules over his people. So Christ, as our mediator, exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the estate of his humiliation. And as we will see, Lord willing, in this morning's sermon, in his exaltation as well. So this is what Christ is praying for here, that the mediation that he has already exercised upon them might be effectual, that it might be retained among them. He has prepared them. And so he's asking the Father, now that they have received this, that it would stick. I have prayed for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then that union once again between the Father and the Son, all thine are mine, and mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. That is, when they take my message that I have taught them into the world, they will glorify me. Well, those folks who say that Christ is not the true and eternal God, but some lesser created being, that's not consistent with what Christ is saying here. He is advertising and praying that he would receive that eternal glory, that it would be restored, that it would be no longer veiled, no longer, if you will, not manifested, that it might be manifested. Now in verse 11, and we take that down through 19. This is, I am no more in the world. This is how Christ begins. I am no more in the world. What he's praying for now is what happens to these men after his departure. And so what Christ does in this section is, in this prayer, he commits the disciples to the Father's safekeeping, seeing that he is no longer in the world. I have kept them, he said, while I was with them, but I am no more in the world. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prays for two things that will be essential to their keeping. The first thing is that the Father will keep them. The second thing is that he will keep them in such a way that they will be one. Because to divide is not to be kept. When we think of the Christian church today and its divisions, we think of our weakness. Whenever we think of our divisions, now let's not think of administrative or ecclesiastical division in that way. Christ here is not praying, I pray that my church will be one denomination. It's not what he's praying here. Christ doesn't have denominationalism in view in this prayer. What he does have in view, however, is that constant and proper confession of the truth. Now, we have gathered denominations around those confessions, haven't we? We have the Westminster Confession, we have the Belgic Confession, we have the Heidelberg Catechism, we have the Synod of Dort, we have the Helvetic Confession. We have confessions that are consistent with what Christ prays for here. And beloved, as long as we remain in unity, and confessions are designed, by the way, to do that for us, as long as we remain in that unity, we are an unstoppable force through Jesus Christ. But it is when the enemy of our souls puts his toe underneath, or gets his foot in the door and begins to sow the seeds of false doctrine and schism, not from one another, but schism from Christ, that's when we become easy pickings. Because schism, truly beloved, is schism from Christ. It's not schism from one another. It may involve schism from one another. But sometimes separating from particular professing Christians is required to maintain unity with Christ. This is the doctrine of what we in Presbyterianism called the continuing church, the doctrine of the continuing church. So Christ is not praying for an institutional unity, but he is praying for a doctrinal unity or unity in the truth. The same things that I have taught my disciples, keep them, Father, through that truth, and keep them one in that truth. This is when we become easy pickings, then, when we are divided. It's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? This is something that we all must reckon with in our own minds. We must think on how can I maintain unity with my brethren in those things that are most essential, yet not dividing all doctrine into essential and non-essential. There is no doctrine that's non-essential. But there are those around which we may gather, and those that do absolutely call for us to stay united to Christ and to separate from professing brethren in so doing. That's what Christ is praying for here. And that's what we need to be kept. If we stay united to brethren that are schismatic from Christ, well then we're no longer one with him. This unity that Christ prays for here is a unity with one another, certainly, but only secondarily, that we would be one with Christ and his Father and so united one to another. This is what Christ prays for here. So we will need that. The disciples will need that in order to remain united one to another. I think that if we look at the first century as it's played out through the book of Acts, we will see that even when John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and that Paul and Barnabas went separate ways over the administrative decision as to whether or not John Mark was going to come with them or not on their second missionary journey, that was not a schism. That was simply, you're going this way and we're going this way, and we're going to have the same work. Right? We may not all be able to minister alongside one another, and yet, that doesn't mean we're dividing from Christ. So an inspired apostle made the decision, John's not coming with us this time. John Mark is not coming with us this time. And Barnabas, who was the uncle of John Mark, said, well, he's useful to me. And Paul and Barnabas agreed, okay, well, you and Silas go back through Asia Minor, and we'll go down to Cyprus instead. And that's where they went. They went to Cyprus. But that's not a schism, beloved. Okay? Because they weren't divided from Christ. All right, so now, Christ prays that they would have, in verse 12, he talks about Judas, right? He has to make that exception for us. That wasn't a mistake that he lost Judas. He's the son of perdition. But then in verse 13, notice Christ prays that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And what is the joy that Christ is talking about? Well, it's the joy that was set before him that's described for us in Hebrews chapter 12. What joy? The joy that he would complete his mission, ascend to the Father, sit down at the right hand, and administer his kingdom from that perspective, from that place. And so he's praying for the disciples that they will have that same joy, that their joy will be to see the advancement of the kingdom of Christ through their hands, by the ministry of the Spirit of God and Christ himself in that ministry. Notice that Christ does not pray that they would be taken out of the world, although hated by it, but that they might be kept from, it says, the evil in your King James Version. I think the best translation of that is from the evil one and all of his devices and all of his minions. The evil one, from Satan himself. Remember that Christ has already said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, this is the same kind of prayer. Not that they should be taken out of the world, that would be the safest course, but it's not safety that we're after here. It's keeping, because there is a mission to be performed. Upon the foundation, with Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the authors of the Word of God, the church herself as a superstructure rests. If the apostles leave the world because it's safe and convenient for them, the church is not built. So there is a mission to be performed. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And beloved, our citizenship is in heaven as well, not just the citizenship of the apostles. So then it is through the truth that we are sanctified. That is the truth of that word of God, that whole counsel of God, as Paul will teach us in Acts chapter 20. And so I send them into the world as I have been sent, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. What does that mean? I sanctify myself. That is, I go to the cross. That's what Jesus means by that. His blood is the blood of the covenant by which he, Christ, was sanctified, as it's put in Hebrews for us. Okay, so that's the prayer for Christ, or Christ concerning his disciples after he leaves the world. Okay, so then Christ looks at the long term in verse 20. And the long term in verse 20 is, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And the first thing that Christ prays for, once again, is that unity. We've already spoken of that. I'll not go back over that ground. But, beloved, there must exist among the people of God, according to the prayer of Christ, a unity in the truth. Not necessarily an ecclesiastical or administrative unity, but a unity in the truth. We ought to be able to reach out to our brothers and sisters across denominational lines and work together for the kingdom of Christ. We ought not to see each other as competitors one to another, but that we ought to be our fellow helpers across those lines. Then, I just have to say something about it. I know I'm running late here, but there are some that have run with this passage, and they have posited a kind of theosis, right? I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, that they may be one as we are one. That is, that we somehow inherit some sort of divinity. You've heard me say this before. I reiterate it again here. We will be advanced to the highest estate that a creature can be advanced to, and no farther. There is a world of difference. There is an infinite divide between the creature and the creator. There's no such thing as theosis, beloved. No such thing. Finally, Christ wraps up his prayer by affirming his love for the Father, and this as the foundation of the whole prayer. Because I have loved thee, Father, I have confidence that thou wilt do all that I have prayed for. And so I have declared it. I've declared thy name and will declare it to my disciples, that they may be that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's how the chapter ends. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.